You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we're just going to keep reading. We finished up 1 Timothy last week. Head right on into 2 Timothy. And we're going to be reading Paul's last words, the last words we have from him, as he was near death when he wrote this. And he knew that. Knew that he was about to die. So that puts an interesting twist. So somewhere between a year, maybe 3 years after the previous book of 1 Timothy, this one's written. He's back in prison again. In the 1 Timothy, he's talking about traveling and doing various things. It's clear he's not in prison. And yet, that period where 1 Timothy was written is not in the book of Acts. It's outside the book of Acts. It's after Acts. So he got out of prison. Early church history confirms this. He was in prison in Rome on trial for his life at the end of the book of Acts. He was exonerated. He was acquitted. He went out and he spent 2 to 4 more years and traveled. You see evidence of that here, where he says, bring the cloak I left at Troas and the province. He hadn't been in Troas for many years before, at the end of Acts. It had been years and years since he had been to Troas. Sounds like he'd been there more recently. He writes the book of Titus also after he was released from prison in Rome. Because he says, talks about our journey to Crete that we just did. And there's no journey to Crete in the book of Acts. It happened after Acts. But he stopped back in Rome again. The early fathers say he went to Spain and preached there, planted churches, came back to Rome at a bad time. It was Nero's dragnet for Christian believers, gathered up all the believers that they could find and killed them. And it was an incredible persecution. And the Roman historian Tacitus talks about the multitudes of Christians who were put to death. And Paul was one, and as I said, he knew it, that it was coming. He says it later in this book, I know that this is my time to die. So he's writing this in the shadow of the gallows. It's actually believed that he was probably beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. So they got certain privileges like that. Get to be beheaded instead of crucified. So he's soon to die. All right, well, let's read. It starts with a standard ancient style greeting or preface to the letter. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I've been sent out to tell others about the life he has promised through faith in Christ. I'm writing to Timothy, my dear son. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, peace, and mercy. Yeah, he's not really his son. He's his spiritual son. Paul had been acting as a father figure to Timothy for a decade and a half. Yeah, this is a very typical type of heading they would put on letters, kind of formal for our taste. We just launch off, hey, what's happening? He says, Timothy, I thank God for you, the God I serve with a clear conscience, just as my ancestors did. Night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. And so one of the things we want to watch for, Paul considered Timothy his best dude. He tells us that in Book of Philippians chapter 2. I have no one equal to Timothy that I can send. And they were close friends, like a father and son. Paul by now is probably 60. Timothy's maybe 30 or a little older. So we want to keep our eyes out for elements of a good spiritual friendship. That's one of the things we pick up here. Like this, night and day, constantly remember you in my prayers. That's called intercessory prayer. Part of Christian friendships is that we pray for each other. And we believe that it makes a difference that I have friends praying for me and lifting me up in prayer before God. Not only that, you know, it brings blessing into someone's life, but you also often gain insight. While you're praying for someone, God will steer your thinking into an area of need you see or something you can do that would build them up. And that often happens when we're engaged in intercessory prayer. So I always try to save some time if I'm going to spend some time with the Lord, you know, and pray. I try to save some time at the end to go through key people that I'm praying for. I long to see you again, for I remember your tears as we parted, and I'll be filled with joy when we're together again. So really, here you see a warmth, don't you? Timothy must have broken down and wept. And often, in these perilous times, you know, when Paul would set sail on a ship and disappear, that might be the last time you ever saw him. I think it's interesting just the tone and the way that he's able to talk about his feelings for Timothy. I think, you know, a lot of times we get into relationships where we make fun of each other and tease each other, you know, and joke around, pigtail pulling, as one author calls it. It's not like this. I think it's okay to joke around and stuff. I don't think that's, you know, a bad thing necessarily, as long as we don't get stuck in it and then we become unable to actually exude true warmth and love feelings like what Paul's doing here. You can see he's not stuck in it at all. He says, I remember your genuine faith, for you share the faith that first filled your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I know the same faith continues strong in you. Lois and Eunice, they must have lived in Galatia. That's where he met Timothy. He probably met these ladies. He probably knew these ladies personally, Paul did, because he served there. They were apparently in the early Christian group that they planted in Pisidian Antioch. It's cool that these righteous women, Timothy's mother was married to a Gentile. She's Jewish. Both of these ladies are Jewish. But Eunice was married to a Gentile, according to the book of Acts. That's why Timothy wasn't circumcised. Don't know how she wound up. That could have been a family decision that, you know, they could give a daughter in marriage to whoever they wanted. Anyway, he goes on. He says, this is why I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you when I laid my hands on you. To fan into flames the spiritual gift. Well, if you think of a campfire, you know, when you fan the fire, you get a piece of cardboard or something and huff it and it starts to, you know, flare up. They might use a piece of bark or something else, but fan the flames when the fire, that's when the fire is dying down, needs to be fanned again. It's the wood's a little damp, whatever. And so it's a metaphor. He wants Timothy to fan the flames. Now, the gift that he was given when I laid hands on him, we don't know what that is. It could have been the gift of apostleship, because Timothy definitely acts like an apostle, and we know that's one of the spiritual gifts. Paul also calls him an evangelist, though, in another place, do the work of an evangelist. Anyway, spiritual gifts are given to us to use. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. You know, if you don't go out and try to serve, your spiritual gifts never surface. They come out in the context of serving and practice, not just sitting in the library, right? And, of course, Timothy already knows what his gifts is, but to fan the flame, it's basically arguing that, you know, Jesus is real and he's awesome enough to get excited about. And it seems like Timothy might have been sort of an inward, maybe introspective, maybe a quiet dude. And whereas Paul was, you know, a ball of fire. So I think it's likely that Paul is, urging Timothy, push it a little bit. Put some feeling into it. Put some passion into your walk. Yeah. When someone walks in and sees a bunch of followers of Christ and they're enthusiastic, they're excited about what's going on, that's attractive. And we're all participants in this. And every time we gather together, whether we're going to have a dull, lame meeting or whether it's going to be, surging with spiritual power, that's why we have to prepare in prayer before we go to an assembly together. Someone comes in and sees people are apathetic, sees people are droopy. Here's somebody, they're on their phone. Somebody over here doodling. What? I thought you guys were claiming that you'd made contact with the God of the universe. That your life has been changed and you're now headed toward eternal life. And that doesn't move you in any way to any kind of emotional, response. It's a double message, a contradictory message. So, yeah, I think maybe it's something to think about. I wonder if our ministries would flourish more if we put a little bit more passion and feeling into them. One of my favorite chapters on this is out of the book Encounter with Spurgeon by Helmut Thielicke. Charles Spurgeon, talk about a ball of fire. This guy was insane. He's writing in the late 1800s. His preaching was so powerful. He was the greatest preacher of his day. And thousands of people came to faith under his preaching. They would had just recently laid the Atlantic cable on the ocean floor. And so we had a telegraph connection between Europe and the U.S. And every weekend they would transcribe and send his sermon to New York City, where it would appear Monday morning on the front page of the New York Times, word for word, the whole page. That was their best-selling paper of the week, was the Monday paper. The Times changed a little bit. Can you imagine that? This is from chapter 3 of the book. He says, if I were asked what is a Christian servant is the most essential quality for securing success, I would reply, earnestness. And if I were asked a second or a third time, I would not vary the answer. For personal observation drives me to the conclusion that, as a rule, real success is proportionate to the person's earnestness. In many instances, success is traceable to an intense zeal, a consuming passion for others, and an eager enthusiasm in the cause of God. People are lacking passion and excitement in their life. Very often, they miss it. They wish they had it. And when they see somebody who really is on fire about something, they're like, I wonder what's exciting that person. He says, we believe that in every case, other things being equal, people prosper in the divine service in proportion as their hearts are blazing with holy love. Remembering then, dear brethren, that we must be in earnest. Earnestness. It can mean sincerity, or it can mean intensity, like he earnestly strove for the rebound or whatever. Both of those things, yes. Sincere, but also intense. We must be in earnest. That we cannot counterfeit earnestness. You can't play act it. And that it's very easy for us to lose it. He says, if it's to continue our earnestness, we must be kindled at an immortal flame. And I know of but one, the flame of the love of Christ, which many waters cannot quench. Yeah, to fan the flames, what Paul is calling on Timothy to do, to get the earnestness back if it's slipping. We go to God for that. This comes to us from God, not surprisingly. And we wait before God. We meditate before him. The fire of our earnestness must burn upon the hearth of faith in the truths which we teach, and faith in their power to bless mankind when the Spirit applies them to the heart. Getting into the Word, see, the truth that we teach. Getting into the Word, getting before the Lord. And we should be able to rekindle that fire. If the Holy Spirit has taught us in secret places and has made our soul to understand within itself the doctrine which we are to proclaim, then we shall speak evermore with the tongue of fire. Yes. The reality of your own walk with God. Keep close to God. Keep close to your fellow men whom you're seeking to help. Read men as well as books and love men rather than opinions. Men or women. This is before gender neutral. Every unearnest minister is unfaithful. Wow, is that true? I think it might be. Because faithful, at least in the sense that you believe what we're talking about, that would make you pretty earnest, I think. And if it doesn't, what's wrong? How can you believe that and not get fired up about it? Yeah, I think he's probably right. And he goes on, nor do I know of any condition in which a man can perish so fatally, so infinitely, as in that man who preaches a gospel which he does not believe. A fake, a phony. Yeah. Things that have helped me the most, retaining and building earnestness, personal spirituality, as he said, it's our relationship with God. As we deepen that relationship, it'll spill over. And he also mentioned close to people, staying love for people. It's in conversation, and it's in sharing that we learn about people's needs. We learn, it's in the presence of believers and non-believers, both. I think both are important to stay in touch with people, to have a vision of God's mission and my part in it. We can lose that. It can slip away. We get more caught up in the details of today and tomorrow and the day after that, and we lose the wider view of, you know, what this whole thing is about on earth here, God's plan of the ages, and the fact that I am, that bouncing ball has come up and now it's in my hands for the next phase. Yeah, that'll put a little hitch in your step. Corporate fanning of the flames refers to the fact that we can do this with each other. Hebrews 10 says we should consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And it's basically through encouragement and other types of sharing with each other. Being together, we can lift one another up. Also, zealousness rubs off. I like being around zealous people. I think it helps me to reclaim that sense of vision. It's a good idea. If you know some people that are especially zealous, hang around with them. Get them going. Fan in the flames, the spiritual gift God gave you when I laid my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Okay, so this is in the past. This is an accomplished fact, right? Has not given us, first of all, he's not given us fear and timidity. Fear and timidity. To be timid. Afraid to speak. Peep, 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 a little mousy. Fear, anxiety. Oh, anxiety. Some people think Timothy had a special problem. Maybe in this area is why Paul's bringing it up. Because in 1 Corinthians 16, he writes to the Corinthians, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he's carrying out the work of the Lord just as I am. So stop scaring Timothy. There's a lot of things you can be worried about. You can worry about failure. You can worry a fear of intimacy. We feel okay as long as we're at arm's length, but if we keep people start getting too close, I feel the need to distance myself. The fear of losing control of the situation of my life. That's where a lot of our anxiety comes from. Fear of losing something. Fear of loss. Yeah, when we have fear, it affects many areas of our lives, and negatively. Fear is actually can be quite a, can be a moral category, because as we'll see, the idea of fear not is all over the Bible. That's often taught. When you're feeling a lot of fear and anxiety, it's pretty hard to take any risks. And if we're not willing to take risks and take chances, we're not going to get very far in serving God. Got to be willing to put it out there. Under the effects of fear, we start to engage in self-protection. These are all kinds of walls and pseudo faces we put on to protect ourselves. Lies that we tell, refusal to admit the truth to other people about what's really happening in my life. I give them only what they need to know or whatever. Self-protection is what results in inability to draw close. And also, yes, we protect ourselves against getting burned, perhaps, but in that self-protection, we also suppress the enjoyment that you can get from having a rich emotional life and close relationships. So the price is really very high. It's hard to tell the truth when you suffer from a fear, because you realize if I do tell the truth, some of the things I'm going to say are not going to be what people want to hear. And so I'll tell them what they want to hear instead. I'll tell them the other thing. And as Spurgeon says in another place in his book, fear makes liars of men. It turns you into a liar. People laboring under fear find it hard to initiate love giving. It's like if somebody told me, you know, Dennis, I really appreciate you. I like you a lot. Then I'd be like, oh, yeah, me too, man. So I'm willing to respond as long as somebody else initiates. But it's the person who initiates who's actually taking the risk. That's a vulnerable position, to take things out of the superficial and start moving them down into serious parts of life. And initiative feels a little scary. It's a vulnerability. But it's a good vulnerability. We need to learn how to do it. And if we're subject to fear, we're going to have trouble doing that. So what does God give us for overcoming fear? First of all, faith in the sense of trust. Not just faith in that I believe facts about God, but faith that I trust that God is not going to screw me over. He's not going to hang me out to dry. He's going to take care of me, and I can trust him for that. So why would I sit around and worry all the time? Here you see why there's a moral component to this. If I'm sitting around worrying and anxiety all over the place, isn't that because I'm not really trusting God? I'm trying to prevent things from happening or whatever, you know, bob and weave. Whereas trusting God for my future, that's a whole different concept. And this part, we have to waive control. Not that we ever have control over our lives anyway, but we try to have control. And there is where our anxiety starts to rise up. It's because I feel myself not having control, and I feel like I need control, and that's why I'm having anxiety. I'm worrying. So part of a mindset that is liberated from anxiety is that I've waived control. I know that I never had control. I sure don't have it now, and I never will. I'm not even going to seek that. I'll just let God take care of it. So there's a relaxing that happens at this point. Yeah, I don't have to control. And you have to step out. Because the discovery, the overcoming of fear happens in action, in an action component here. Let's take the guy who's phobic toward, you know, white bunny rabbits. So it's dangerous. He's in a room and somebody introduces a white rabbit. He's up there, oh my God, oh, and just dives through the glass window, you know. And as he's, you know, getting his cuts dressed, he's like, oh man, I barely escaped. He was right there. You know? Maybe he saw that Monty Python where the rabbit. The point is, by fleeing, he never learned the truth, which is that rabbits are harmless, right? And so you can tell him that, but he has to experience that. The same, you know, when you go climbing, if you've ever rappelled, you to trust this rope to hold you a couple hundred feet up from the ground feels a little risky at first. But it's when you go over the side and you realize this rope is not even breaking a sweat. This is a 2,200-pound rope. The fear goes away. So we have to step out. We have to try moving in the direction of the thing I'm afraid of. These are called scary steps of faith, okay? Something that I know God would like me to do, but I'm kind of afraid to do it. Okay, sometimes we can't necessarily master the entire behavior in one step, but maybe we can just go a little bit half step in that direction. But pushing the envelope a little bit more outside of my safe tribal framework that I hide behind. I'm getting out, I'm actually going to start a conversation with a stranger or something that worries me. And things will probably go well. And even if they don't go well, you'll realize it wasn't that bad. I can take it. And it makes you have more courage, less fear. So you have to keep doing that, trusting as you do that God will teach you. Fear not, yeah. 365 times, once for every day of the year, I am told, they say, I've never really counted myself, so I'm believing what I was told on this, that it's one of the most, maybe the most common call in the Bible. Fear not, for I'm with you. Okay, so fear, intimidity, no. What then? Power. Because first of all, God's Almighty Spirit dwells in every believer that follows him. He comes into your life when you open the door. You know, as Jesus said, I knock on the door, and if any man opens it, I will come into him through the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And God is mighty powerful. You know, he doesn't have a problem with anxiety or worry. He's not worried at all. And we have his Spirit within. That means we shouldn't be worried either. Power of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Yeah, that's a definition of what it means to be a follower of Christ, is that you've opened that door and invited the Spirit of God to come into your life. And then once you do, that's a basis for power, to see the power of life change, the power to minister, to serve, comes from that. Secondly, love, the Spirit of love. Jesus said on the night before his arrest, this is my instruction, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And he says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. This was in the upper room discourse. They went out from there, and Jesus literally the following day laid down his life so that his death on the cross would pay for all of our sins. His death, his voluntary death, made it so that we could all come back and be at one with God, and the whole question of what about the sins I've committed is out the window. Whoosh. Beautiful. That was a terrific gift at a stunning price that Jesus paid to give us that gift. And he did it voluntarily, laying it down. Why? Because he loved us. Love one another as I have loved you. It's quite a challenge, but it's the sacrificial aspect of true biblical love. And self-discipline. Now we have a little problem right here. This word, sophronismos, comes from sophrono, meaning sane, balanced thinking. You see it, for example, it's not the word for self-control, which is eikratia. It's a different word. It's not in this passage. Why do all the NASB, NIV, and NLT all translate it self-control? I don't know. That's not what it means. Here it is in Mark 5. They saw the demoniac closed and in his right mind. It's sophronismos, yeah. 2 Corinthians 5, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. Same word. It's never translated self-discipline anywhere but here. And I think that's really bizarre. It's traditional. It's King James. So it should be but a power, love, and a sound mind. Or the NSB gives a marginal reading or sound judgment. That would be closer to the truth there. Yeah. Sophronismos, yeah. It implies stability. This is a character quality that God builds into his followers. Maybe earlier we're just careening back and forth, you know, an emotional wreck, freaking out over things, you know, losing it. And when we come, when God builds in this sophronismos, we are even keel. We're able to handle buffeting that we get in the world. And it doesn't throw us off our game. Balance, yeah. So we're not extremists, but we are able to balance truth and our outlook. It's, you know, we're not going crazy in one extreme or the other. We're understanding both sides of a dilemma. The word sophronismos comes from the word that means wisdom. And so all of the qualities that have to do with wisdom are kind of linked up here. You know, you can get lots of traits of what a wise person is like by reading Proverbs, for example. And it also signals good discernment because of the sound judgment aspect, judging in the sense of discerning foolishness from truth, right from wrong, discerning what's causing what, looking beneath the surface to see what's going on underneath. Yeah. So that's an interesting quality to think about. Let's do a comparison of all three of these. Okay, so not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. That was the first one. Under timidity is based on the thought that affecting the world is up to me. And that worries me because I might say the wrong thing. I might make a mistake. I'm worried. I'm not able to project myself out there because what if I mess up? And so it's on me. Too much. Way too much. The spirit of power assumes that God's power is what affects others. All I have to do is show up and let God work. You know, open my mouth. That probably wouldn't hurt. Yeah, something. Throw something out there. Not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of love. Yeah, because the timid person, the person laboring in fear and anxiety, is dwelling on self. I'm worried about all the things that can happen to me. I'm worried about me in this situation, me in that situation, me in this relationship, me in that. And it's very much centered right around self. The spirit of love is focused on what other people need. That's where I spend my time thinking. And that's why when I build into the spirit of love instead of the spirit of fear, the fear starts to dwindle away because I'm not, you know, I can only like focus on one thing at a time. I'm not sitting and fussing over all my potential problems I might have. I'm starting to think, wait a minute, what is it that guy needs? Under the spirit of love, we're not afraid to initiate love like we talked about earlier. But under the spirit of timidity, that would scare us quite a bit. And we're not even afraid to get burnt. Under the spirit of love, because of the sacrificial peace that Jesus gave us, willing to lay down his life, there's a freedom that comes here where, am I going to get burned if I get close to this person? Maybe, but I'm not afraid of that. I'll take it. My survival, my identity doesn't depend on that. If I get burned, that's going to be his problem or her problem. And so you gain a bold love is what it is. That's the title of a book that I like, Bold Love. Yeah. Then there's not the spirit of timidity, but the sound mind, that one. Under the spirit of timidity, I'm working from my own feelings and perspective. I'm starting with me and reasoning outward. The effect is that everything I perceive and everything I evaluate is relativized to me, to self. And as a result, I never really know anything with certainty. Everything's relative. That's the plight of the postmodern world. Reasoning out from self. You can never really know anything solidly. How do I know I'm not imagining it? How come everyone else gets a different interpretation? And truth is lost. Under the sound mind, you work from God's word and a spirit-led ability to adopt God's perspective. The question, so there's the particulars out here, but there's the word of God here. And so I've got an independent, authoritative word by which I can understand the particulars. And the result is quite positive. The spirit of timidity loses it under the stress of spiritual warfare. Just too much rough and tumble. If your security, results from a life where I'm in comfort and protected from all things, that's not the nature of the situation for us. We're going to get smacked around. You're going to get shredded. And accusations thrown. And we're experiencing this as I speak. It's rough. When you got the sophronismos, you're stable, you're confident in God under all circumstances, even if it looks like the house is about to collapse, that's not going to happen because it's the body of Christ and Jesus already said, I'm going to build my church on that. There's 0% chance that that will fail. Jesus knows exactly what he can and can't do and he can do it. So there you have a really awesome verse. I think this was one of the very first verses that I ever memorized as a believer. Because I suffered from fear and anxiety. Power, love, and a sound mind. Sounds pretty good to me. Yes, Lord, we want to be earnest. We want to be filled with passion for the things of God. And we pray against a, flaccid, passive, weak outlook. God, make us alive and full of fire. Remind us of the importance of all these things and what you've done for us. We know that that's what it all depends on. So thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.